Today's reading is from Psalm 62. For the director of music, for Jeduthun, a psalm of David. My soul, truly my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from him. Truly he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. How long will you assault me? Would all of you throw me down, this leaning wall, this tottering fence? Surely they intend to topple me from my lofty place. They take delight in lies. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. Yes, my soul finds rest in God. My hope comes from him. Truly he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honour depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. Surely the low-born are but a breath, the high-born are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together they are only a breath. Do not trust in extortion or put vain hope in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. One thing God has spoken, two things I have heard. Power belongs to you, God, and with you, Lord, is unfailing love. And you reward everyone according to what they have done.
Hello, good morning. Add my welcome to that of Matt's, especially to our visitors. It's good to see so many people actually on the holidays. I was thinking sometimes there's hardly anybody here, but lots of people here. That's really great. today we're looking at Psalm 62. You'll find the text in the church Bibles on page 462, and it'd be good if you follow along in the text with me as we look at it together. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for the Psalms. As we listen to your words, work in us by your Spirit. Draw from us thoughts and meditations that please you, and help us to respond to you and to the Lord Jesus rightly. Amen. Several anniversaries this year. There's a really big one that I want to talk about sometime later in the year. It's a 500th anniversary, and it's really huge. Smaller one, 25th anniversary, digital free-to-air TV in Canberra. Digital free-to-air TV in Canberra turned 25 at the beginning of this year, and the old analog broadcasts were turned off at the end of 2013. While I might long for some of the programs I watched as a child, and when I do, I can actually watch so many of them on YouTube, I don't long for the analog technology of the TV that I watched as a child. We always seem to have to adjust the antenna to cope with the changing weather, or turn the vertical hold knob at the back of the TV. And of course, changing the channel meant getting up off the settee, walking over to the TV and turning the dial. On the TV I have now, the picture is always perfect, almost always, and I only barely have to move a finger to change the channel. Some things change, some stay the same. Both analog and digital TV sets need an antenna to receive free-to-air broadcasts. For the power emanating from the broadcast tower to produce a picture on your TV screen, your antenna has to be aligned with the tower. First, that antenna has to be pointed more or less the right way at the transmission tower. And broadcast TV signals are polarized. In Canberra, the signal is vertically polarized, so the antenna's elements must be vertical. Whereas if you were, for example, in Brisbane, the TV broadcast signal is horizontally polarized, so your antenna would have to be horizontal. If you point or orient the antenna in the wrong way, there's the distinct possibility that you won't get a picture. Whereas on an analog TV, that used to mean a whole lot of static on the screen. On a digital TV, that means a black screen or perhaps a message on the screen that says, no signal. But unless the transmitter itself has lost power, those words, no signal, aren't true. It's not that there's no signal, it's just that the signal isn't being received. The power in the broadcast signal isn't flowing through your antenna into your TV. There are other types of power at work in this world: economic power, political power, and so on. Today we've come to a text that speaks of power, but a form of power that really matters, perhaps indeed the only form of power that in the end really matters. Many of the Psalms repeat the same themes and treat them in a rather conventional way. We have looked at some of those. But then you come to a psalm such as Psalm 62. Yes, the text conveys some very familiar propositional truths. Yes, it does so in the form of a poem. Yes, it has a superscription that contains the gloriously ambiguous indication, a Psalm of David, which as usual I understand to mean that whatever the origin of the psalm, we're to take those words as though they come from the mouth of King David. Yes, the psalm praises God, and it addresses God directly. There are a few unusual features that the text practically insists that I mention. And this is it's Tour de France season, so why not have a Tour de France analogy? You hear on the coverage talk of some sections being technical. That is a euphemism, means the riders have got to pay attention, otherwise crash. Hang in there. This is the technical bit. All translation is hard, and Bible translation is very hard. As a translator, you're forced to make one impossible choice after another, and here it shows. In the Hebrew text of Psalm 62, did you notice? No, you didn't. Six of the verses begin with exactly the same word. You wouldn't figure that out just from hearing the NIV read, or from any other of the most well-known English translations. The difficulty arises because that word is a pesky little word. It comes at the beginning of verses 1, 2, 4, 5, 6, and 9. In the NIV, it's translated either as truly, surely, or yes. But that's not the only way you could translate it. It can also be translated as only or alone. And so, for example, here's how the New Revised Standard Version, the NRSV, renders the first two verses. They have made different choices. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall never be shaken. And I think this is closer to what the psalmist intends. I don't mind the NIV's use of the word truly, as long as we understand it, and you've got to check an English dictionary to confirm that this actually works. The NIV's use of the word truly, as long as we understand it in the same limiting sense as the word only. So if you're going to read the NIV, you don't read it the beginning of verse 1 like this: truly, my soul finds rest in God. But you read it like this: truly, my soul finds rest in God. And note the difference between the NIV's my soul finds rest and the NRSV's my soul waits in silence. Not exactly the same thing. And even then, I even like to qualify the wording that the NRSV has used, which is also common to several other translations. The translators have added the verb waits, to make some good sense in English, which is fine, as long as we take it with the particular meaning of staying in one place. They don't intend it to mean you're checking your watch. Staying in one place. Today I'm feeling bold enough to offer my own rendering of verse 1, which is pretty much what many of the commentators agree is what the Hebrew text actually says. And you think, well, why don't you translate it that way? Only towards God is my soul silent. From him is my salvation. Now perhaps you understand why I went on about lining up a TV antenna towards a transmitter. And did you notice that verses 1 and 2 are repeated? Almost exactly word for word as verses 5 and 6. And one more interesting little quirk that I think is worth noting once you accept that I'd like to use the word silent. Verse 1 talks about silence towards God. And then the psalmist is silent towards God. There's no crying out in fear to God. There's no other prayer addressed to God. Only in the very last verse, when he can't seem to help himself any longer, is he compelled to blurt out a word of praise straight at his God. Phew, that's it. Technical details over. Technical section of the ride over. The psalm's main point is proclaimed loud and clear in verse 11. Power belongs to God. The rest of the sermon, I'm going to work that main point and the rest of the psalm out under these headings. What is power? Power resides only in God. Why do we need God's power to flow through to us? What would it mean for God's power to flow through to us? What if we don't have God's power? For power to flow, the soul must be turned towards God. And how can we interfere with the flow of God's power? And after that, we will be done, and we'll just have time for a brief summing up. What is power? Many ways to answer that. Psalm 62 has a particular answer to that question, and let's go with that. Power is the ability to stand firm, to withstand the onslaughts that come your way, no matter what. Having power doesn't mean that bad things never happen to you. They might or might not. But it means that if they do happen and rescue isn't forthcoming, you nevertheless have the courage and the strength to endure them. Power resides only in God. True power comes only from God. There are some people who like to keep claiming that they hold all the cards. No, they are wrong. It is God who holds all the cards. Everyone makes choices about where to try to derive power from. When it comes to your electricity supply, you have a choice of vendor. That's fine. Some choices are better than others, perhaps even in this day and age, morally better than others. And that's so when it also comes to pricing. But as far as we have ever known, each electron is just like any other. Not all rocky caverns are the same. Not all fortresses are the same. They do not all provide the same level of protection. Only God can offer a refuge that can withstand whatever would come against it. Why do we need God's power to flow through to us? Look again at verses 3 and 4, and here I'll read from the NRSV again. Listen out for that word again, only. How long will you assail a person? Will you batter your victim, all of you, as you would a leaning wall, a tottering fence? Their only plan is to bring down a person of prominence. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. We've got no specific information about what's being mentioned here. As usual, that doesn't stop commentators from guessing. And this time, some of the guesses seem reasonable. If this is about David, then this can refer to some internal scheming within King David's court. It could refer specifically to the plotting that came to a head with Absalom's uprising, which we read about in the book of 2 Samuel in the middle chapters. Whatever's going on, David's facing some great threat from the people around him, possibly from people who are very close to him. It all sounds very dramatic, perhaps even melodramatic, and yet, if you look up crime statistics for violent crime, you'll find something profoundly sobering about Australia. In Australia, most victims of most types of violent crime already know the offender. David imagines how the people around him think of him as a wall that's already leaning, as a fence that's just about to fall over. But David knows that his standing is secure. And that's why he's quite prepared to repeat those assurances all over again. Verses 1 and 2 repeated as verses 5 and 6. God alone is his rock, is his fortress. He knows that he will stand. He will never be shaken. He will not be shaken. You know, they killed Jesus. They killed Jesus. And before that happened, he warned his disciples in these terms, which we read in the farewell discourse in John chapter 15. Remember what I told you, Jesus said. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If we are Jesus' followers, we need God's power to protect us. What would it mean for God's power to flow through to us? It means, first, safety and security. David puts it in terms that he knew literally from his own experience, rocky caverns and fortresses. And David calls God his mighty rock, his refuge, his honour, his hope. And four times he calls God his salvation. What if we don't have God's power? Again, David's adversary is imagining him as a leaning wall, as a tottering fence. Were it not for God's power supporting and sustaining him, they'd be right. In Matthew's Gospel in chapter 7, Jesus offered his explanation of how to receive God's power, and he told a parable about those who refused to put his words into practice. He described such a person as a fool who built their house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the rocks came, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. A house built on the sand, not on the rock. Back in Psalm 62, the final verse contains a warning to David's assailants. He acknowledges to God, "You reward everyone according to what they have done." Because he trusts in God's justice, David is confident that sooner or later, or at least at the end, his adversaries will get their comeuppance from God. Justice will be served. But again, that justice is for everyone. That justice is applied also to David and also to us. would we presume to claim to be innocent before God's justice? How would we imagine standing before God's judgment throne? Well, perhaps you're wondering about that statement. You reward everyone according to what they have done. Sounds very works-oriented, very Old Testament. And isn't Christianity about grace? Well, not so fast. Those words of verse 12 occur in other places in the Bible. One of those is in Proverbs chapter 24. Another place is in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 2, where Paul quotes that statement and endorses it as a timeless truth. God rewards everyone according to what they have done. But if you're wondering, Paul would sort of agree with you that there's a theological problem to be solved. And that's the main point of the first three chapters of the letter to the Romans, after all. Paul shows how Jesus' sacrifice was necessary to make it possible for us to be reconciled with God, to be forgiven by God, so that we can stand before God's justice on that final day, before his throne. Paul's argument culminates in those profound words of Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. To reject the sacrifice of Jesus, to reject the freely offered gift of forgiveness and reconciliation with God, is to cut oneself off from the only true source of power. Anyone who does that will be rewarded by God according to what they have done, but without the hope of forgiveness. For power to flow, the soul must be turned towards God. David is confident that he is protected by God's power because of God's own character. The songs, first three songs, you've got to go back, and because I was just so many resonances in my brain with what I was actually going to say. And so I hope they will ring bells for you, the first three songs that we sang. David's confident that he's protected by God's power because of God's own character. So verse 11 and the first half of verse 12, again from the NRSV. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God and steadfast love belongs to you, O Lord. God's steadfast love is his covenant faithfulness, his unshaking commitment to keep the promises he has made, the promises he made first to Abraham and then to keep the promises of the covenant he made with Israel on Mount Sinai. God is David's rock and his salvation because God has promised to be David's rock and his salvation. David is in covenant relationship with God. And so, 14 times in 5 verses, David can claim these promises for himself. So we read this. My soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from him. He is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. My soul finds rest in God. My hope comes from him. He is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. David here models for us the confident way that a member of the covenant people of God claims God's promises for themselves. But more than that, in the life of David, we see someone whose life was the outworked expression of those bold claims. But David was a deeply flawed person. If you want to see someone who was perfectly turned towards God, who was perfectly attuned to God's power, and through whom God's power flowed undiminished and without interference, look to the Lord Jesus, the one who went further by calling God my Father. In the life of Jesus, we see God's power on full display, even to the extent of controlling nature, of controlling life itself. But what about us? How do we turn our souls towards God? Listen again to verses 7 and 8 and note the switch that happens between verses 7 and 8. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. In David's day, God's favor extended to all the members of the covenant people of God. The same is true today. Are you a member of God's new covenant people? To ask that question is exactly the same as asking this. Are you a follower of Jesus? Have you put your trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins? For all of us who answer yes to those questions, we claim, with David, God is our refuge. But what does having our soul directed towards God look like on a day-to-day basis? It occurs to me that some people have taken it literally. That is, by turning one's body to face towards the sanctuary, the temple in Jerusalem, to pray in that direction. It couldn't mean exactly that for David, as the temple hadn't been built yet. But for many centuries, churches have been oriented along an east-west axis, though the precise reasons for that are unclear. But in any case, this is a far deeper idea than the mere physical. This is a spiritual alignment. It starts by subjecting one's soul to God's authority. In fact, that's exactly how verse 1 turned out when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek about 2,200 years ago. So the Greek translation of verse 1, when you translate that into English, goes like this. Shall not my soul be subject to God? For from him comes my salvation. And then, again, David tells us explicitly what to do in verse 8. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him. Trust and pray. Jesus has made it possible for us to address God as our Father. And he invites us to do so and to enter into and to express our relationship of dependence, trust, and obedience. And then there is silence. And only when there is silence can God's voice be properly heard. And God did speak to David. It was precisely in David's soul's silence that he heard God speak those words of verses 11 and 12. Power belongs to God. We always want to be encouraging each other to pray more and to study the scriptures more. It's sort of nice when the text you're preaching from practically says as much. How can we interfere with the flow of God's power? If power resides in God alone, then any turning away from God will interfere with the flow of his power into our lives. David mentions two ways that might happen. Perhaps he has something specific in mind. Having said that God is our refuge, he goes on to say in verse 9, surely the lowborn are but a breath, the highborn are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. They, together, they are only a breath. When we say to any other person or to anything, you are my fortress, you are my hope, you are my salvation, we elevate that person or thing over God. That's idolatry. It won't end well. And then, more explicitly in verse 10, do not trust in extortion or put vain hope in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. The pursuit of wealth through dishonest means is a profound corruption of the soul. It tears the heart away from a pure devotion to God. In Jesus' words, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. And I would charge us with the same charge that the Apostle Paul gave to Timothy to pass, in turn, to pass on to the churches that he was ministering to. This is from 1 Timothy chapter 6, from verse 7. Just in case, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Well, that was your psalm. Let's sum up very briefly. We've done all the hard work. When we are turned towards God, our soul is silent. Don't put your trust in other people or in things. Don't resort to extortion or oppression to gain wealth. For God will reward everyone according to what they have done. But through the cross of Christ and the work of his Spirit within us, we have forgiveness for all that we've done wrong and the freedom and the strength to seek God's kingdom and righteousness. Turn your soul towards God. Subject your will to his. Trust him. Pray to him. Then your soul will be silent for him and you'll be able to hear God speak. Power belongs to God, and steadfast love belongs to you, O Lord. And so God is our refuge, our rock, our salvation, our hope. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for Psalm 62, Psalm that reminds us of your power and of your steadfast love. Thank you that in the life of the Lord Jesus, we see what it's like to be perfectly turned towards you, someone who trusted you at all times and in all situations. By your Spirit at work among us, help us also to trust you only, so that our souls are silent, so that by your Spirit we hear you speak. Our God, you only are our refuge. Strengthen us and give us courage to stand firm as we resist the forces of this world, the allure of riches, and of evil in all its forms. We trust you with our lives, knowing that you guard them. Our hope and our salvation are only in you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.